The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts.
Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, and just to clarify, this is the Son he loves, it's the Lord Jesus from the verses before. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him.
Thanks, Tim. Thanks, Paul. I think I might have slightly burnt my tongue on this hot water before I get up here, but it's not that bad. I'm always worried I'm going to take a sip and I'm going to be like this for the rest of the sermon, but it's all right. It's not this night. That may yet happen. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking mainly at the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. We've been thinking all about the church, what the church is, and it's a huge, huge topic. It's massive. The Bible itself uses so many different images to talk about what the church is, because one single image on its own will not do justice to what we're looking at here. It won't be sufficient to describe it. So we're taking a good few weeks to explore it from different angles. The church, we'll look at it from this angle, from that angle, using this image, using that image. Tonight we're going to look at it, and we're going to look at the church as a body, described as a body. But let's pray first, and let's pray that God would help us to really, really get something from this time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church, and we pray that you'd teach us something new about it tonight. We pray, Father, that if there's any things that we have lodged in our heads that are not true, that you would dislodge them. And Father, those truths that are just amazing, that we really need to hear again, we pray that they would just shine out to us. We thank you that as we look at the Bible, it's not just a stuffy old book. We thank you that it's you, your voice to us. So we pray that we would hear it and that we would listen and that we would learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, the church as a body. We're just going to really kind of dive straight into it. Next week, we'll be looking at the church as the bride. After that, we'll be looking at the church as a family. But tonight, I want us just to focus on the church as a body. And it's a really clear image, isn't it? As you read that passage, it jumps straight out at you. You get straight away what Paul is talking about. I think sometimes when in Paul's letters, you really have to stop and think, what's he going on about here? But I think the image is really, it jumps straight out. The church is a body. We're many parts. And so as we look at this image, that's the first point that we see, really. As we look, the church is a body that has many parts. We see that in the first few verses. And actually, as we look at the fact that there's many parts to the church, it's an acknowledgement that each of those parts is actually quite different. Each of those parts is actually quite unique. Christians don't come in one shape and size. Each of us have a different background, different characters, different gifts. And in verse 13, have a look at verse 13. Paul acknowledges the differences between Christians in terms of their background. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We're really, really used to talking about the church and looking at the Bible verses that talk about Jews and Greeks and slaves and free. And we forget sometimes just the differences that there were between those two. Jews, this side of the stage. Greeks, total opposite side of the stage. You're going to have to wait as I walk because I'm accentuating the difference. Jews on one side, Greeks on the other, slaves and free, completely different. They inhabit the same spaces sometimes in terms of a town. They breathe the same air, but actually they have completely different lives. And we need to kind of make sure that we recognize that to begin with. Different cultures, complete strangers to one another. I don't know if you've ever been in a place, where you've really felt like the stranger, like the foreigner, completely stood out, and you felt like, oof, I really, really don't belong here. I'm really different to everyone else around me. Not long ago, I went to Switzerland. I spent some time with some friends there. And I grew up with them abroad. And growing up with them, we'd always speak in French. But when I went to visit them in Switzerland, they were staying with their Swiss German family. And so everybody around them spoke Swiss German, which I don't speak. And so I found myself several times being in situations where everybody around me was speaking Swiss German, including my friends. And I had no idea what anybody was saying. I'm sure some of you, maybe most of you, have been in a similar situation. And I remember at one point there was a sort of a big sort of meetup of my friends and their family and sort of their neighbors and all these kind of things. And we all came into this big house. It was really nice. It was cozy. They had slippers at the door. You know when you come into someone's house and they have tons of pairs of slippers for guests? I love that. We don't have the space to do that. But it was brilliant. Come round, wearing their slippers, eating their food, don't have a clue what anybody is saying. And I remember sitting in the middle of this table, just sort of kind of smiling, you know, when you don't know what's going on, all you can do is smile. Suddenly everybody starts laughing and you're just like, ha, 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 ha. They might be laughing at you, you just don't know. And I felt like such an outsider. It was the most out of place I'd ever felt. These people are so different to me. Even though actually, you know, I was wearing similar clothes, I was wearing their slippers, I was eating their food, I was in their house. Language made me feel like I was totally, totally different to them. Like I really stood out, like I didn't belong. And you know, there actually weren't that many differences. But here, when we look at Jews and Greeks, everything is different between them. Language is different. Clothes, what they can and can't wear is different. Diet is different. Even sense of humor would have been different. Totally, totally different. I mean, a Jew would have no idea what the inside of a Greek person's house looked like and vice versa. When I was little, I always wondered what the inside of the girl's toilet looked like. Do you ever get that? When I was little, that was like a wonderland that I was shut off from. And every now and then you'd kind of see sort of girls going through and the door would kind of swing open and you'd see a little tiny glimpse. And I remember genuinely believing that there was some amazing stuff back there that I was deprived of going and seeing. I remember one time just going and looking, I swear there's a fountain back there. I swear, no, like a Bellagio-style fountain back there. But it was a whole thing that I was completely shut off from. I really didn't know. And when you're a kid, if you're not allowed in, then your mind goes crazy. But actually, there's a sense to which that's what it would have been like for Jews and Greeks. The inside of a Jewish home, completely out of bounds. And the whole way their lives were set up accentuated the differences between them. And in the early church, as all these different people come together into this one body, there were masses of differences. Really, really evident differences. Differences that you couldn't ignore. You couldn't pretend weren't there. I mean, the difference between someone who's a slave, who's literally owned by someone, and someone who is free and wealthy and has their own property, has their own land, completely different experience of life, coming together into the church. The first thing we need to see as we look at this verse here is actually it takes the time to say, no, there are differences between us. Christians don't come in just one shape and size. When we became Christians, we didn't just lose our personalities. We didn't just lose our backgrounds, our inclinations, our cultures. We can't just switch all of that stuff off. And sometimes, even if we have really similar backgrounds, actually sometimes we just have different personalities. Some of us are more extrovert, some are introvert. We can't switch that stuff off. And there's no pretending that we're all exactly the same. We're not. There are differences between us, aren't there? And actually verses 14 to 17 points out that the church is made up of lots of different types of people. Have a look at verses 14 to 17. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. It's important that we stop and we recognize that Christians do come in all shapes and sizes. Because otherwise we'll be tempted to think that we don't belong to the church purely because we're not like somebody else here. We might look at somebody else at the church and we might see they have a different character to me, they're a different personality to me, different income to me maybe. And that's the kind of thing, that's the kind of person that the church is for, not me. But the church isn't just made up of one type of person. One type of character, one type of personality. All these different types of people, they all come together and they complement each other. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever come to a church? Maybe when you first come along to a church and you've just been struck by just how different everybody else is to you. And you've looked around and you've thought, this isn't for me. I'm just too different. The church is for people like them, people with that kind of vocabulary, people with that kind of education level, people who dress like that, people who are married or not married or whatever it might be. I can only belong if I'm like that. It's not true. If you've ever felt really, really different to everybody else at church, doesn't mean you don't belong. Church isn't made up of just one type of person. Look at verse 17, where Paul points out the fact that you can't have a whole body made up of just one type of part. Just wouldn't work. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? And then in verse 19, a bit further on, if they were all one part, where would the body be? It can't be a body if everything's the same, if it's just one thing. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And so the differences between us, they're there. But as God brings them together and he places them into the same body, they enrich us. They enrich the church as each of us sees things differently, brings a unique perspective to something. Introvert, extrovert, whatever it might be. The church is made up of many parts, but it's God that brings all those parts together to make one body. Just one body. And ultimately, it's God that is bringing us all together. Have a look in verse 16. It's God that's orchestrating all of this. Verse 16, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Just as he wanted them to be. There's no accident to any of this. It's careful, it's precise, and it's done by God according to his sovereign will, his perfect eternal wisdom. All these different parts, all these different people, is no accident to the way they're brought together. And he's the one whose idea this is. This is God's idea, not man's. And so, as God is doing this, each part is brought together. And so, as each part is brought into that body, each of those individual bits in that body start to become defined not according to their own personalities, their own character, but actually, they become defined by association to the body. Imagine you're walking along the street, and you're just kind of carrying on as normal. Something's glinting on the floor. And you look down and you see this. If you know what that is, don't shout out and ruin the illustration for everybody else. Thank you. You see this. And you think, oh, what's that? And you pick it up. And you can figure out a certain amount of what this is just by sort of picking it up. Maybe you talk to someone. You know, you tap it. Okay, it's metal. You know it's metal. Maybe talk to somebody who knows about metals and you can find out the type of metal it is. Maybe you can look at where it's worn out. Okay, it's more worn out here, less worn out here. Maybe that gives you a hint as to what its job is, what its purpose is. But if you just find that on its own, you probably won't get what it is until you see it in its context. Because what that little piece is, it's one tiny link in a bicycle chain. And once you start to see a bit of a chain, you get a bit more of an understanding of what it does. Then once you see the chain clicked into the cogs of a bicycle, you get to a bit more of an understanding. And when you see the whole bicycle, well, you think, okay, now I get the job that it's doing. Now I kind of understand a little bit what that tiny little piece that I saw on the pavement really is. I didn't really understand what that was until I saw where it fit and I saw the whole body that it fit into. And in the same way, each of us as Christians, in the same way, we're to define ourselves in association with the body of the church. We all come together, each of us, to make one body. And we are best understood, most fulfilled, when we're seen in relation to and in connection with the body. And I think we need to hear this reminder again and again and again, especially today where we live in such an individualistic culture. I think we really need to hear it. Has anybody here ever heard of, I'm sure you've heard of it, but did anyone ever watch The Addams Family? Or heard of The Addams Family? Kind of ghoulish family, right? The big one who looks like Frankenstein's monster and little short fat boy with stripy t-shirt and... It wasn't massively a favorite thing of mine, but I used to have a little video game that was an Addams Family video game that I used to play sometimes. And my favorite character was The Thing. Does anyone know what The Thing is? Yeah, the little hand, yeah? There's a little photo. The Thing. And I used to love The Thing, I think because when you're a kid, you just like the idea of, you know, making your hand walk, and imagine if the hand was free and able to run around and do its own thing. I used to like that, and if you don't know what it is, it's basically that. It's a hand, a disembodied hand, that can just run around on its own, it does its own little thing, and, you know, it's completely free to kind of do whatever it wants. And I really like that idea. But actually, I think that we often think the Christian life can be a little bit like that. We kind of act like The Thing, that actually we can kind of manage fine, actually, thanks. We've got the Bible. We've got online sermons and podcasts. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago. You know, we can grow as Christians. We can live good lives. We can be a witness to those around us. And we can stay true to what the Bible teaches. And we can manage just fine on our own. And I think today, more and more and more, We think that we can do that because the world is constantly telling us to stand on our own two feet with everything. And actually, we like that message, don't we? I think we like the message when someone says, you know what, you can do it on your own. We love those kind of messages, and they're everywhere in our culture today. It appeals to our pride. Yeah, I can do it. Yeah, I'm good. I can manage. But it's just not the model we see in the New Testament. It's not what we see here in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul here, as he writes to the Corinthians here, he's writing to a church that's really, really divided. The church is divided along all sorts of different lines. Rifts and divisions in the church, differences in terms of what they think, what spiritual gifts are important, differences in ethnicity, in social status, in income. And here Paul is showing them just how tied together they all are, just how much they need each other. I mean, when you think about a hand being cut off like that, we all like that idea, don't we? I've certainly done that. Oh, there's its arms, there's its legs, that's fun. But in real life, it just wouldn't work. You cut my hand off, it's just going to lie there. Purposeless. Dead. Useless. It's got no life when it's cut off from the body, has it? The hand is only really understood when it's connected to the body. And in the same way, a Christian is most fulfilled, most understood, most able to grow and flourish when a Christian is connected into a church and sees himself or herself in relation to the body of the church they belong to, that they're part of. God has given us each different gifts to serve within that body, to play our part within that whole. So we come into that body, but we all play a different part within that. But then as each part comes into that body, that each part becomes understood in relation to the body around it. Not on its own, but in relation to the body around it. And so, when that happens, verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those things that the world thinks, that's rubbish, you don't need that, becomes so important within the life of the church. Verse 23 to 24, there's a talk of different parts that might otherwise have been sort of shameful or being less honorable, being understood differently and treated differently because of their significance in the wider body of the church. And it's true, very often, that within the church, the gifts and the characteristics that the world sees as unimportant become foundational to a healthy church. Just think of this. Imagine an employer in an office in central London looking on a CV and wanting to see these kind of characteristics. Humility. It's not likely they're going to look for humility, is it? Faithfulness. Love. Gentleness. A steady, unassuming selflessness. No employer is looking for those on a CV, but those are the kind of things that healthy churches are built on. People that are selfless, that are unassuming, that are faithful, that are loyal. Those kind of things that the world just, that's what the church is built on. Because those are the characteristics that reflect Jesus, aren't they? Love, selflessness, gentleness, humility, patience. That's what Jesus was like. In verses 27 to 30, Paul talks of all the different gifts that he's given, that God has given through people to the church. Have a look at them, verses 27 to 30. It says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. Also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Well, no. That's the kind of unspoken answer. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? We're not going to go through each of these spiritual gifts right now. Sorry, that's not the focus of what we're looking at tonight. But what I want us to see tonight is the fact that each of these gifts is given by God. They're all given by God. They're not developed by each different person. They're all given by God for the good of the church. Just flick across the page to the left and have a look at verses 4 to 7 of chapter 12. And look how Paul summarizes it here. So it wasn't part of our reading, but it gives us a little bit of context when we think about spiritual gifts. Verses 4 to 7, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Why? For the common good. Given for the common good. And in our age of individualism, we like talking about spiritual gifts, and each of us like to think about, what's my spiritual gifts? You tell me what mine are, and I'll tell you what yours are, and this will be good. And we all really, really want, we're really kind of very keen for our gifts to be put to use, aren't we? I think we're very keen for that to happen, and there's a certain amount that's right to that. But I think we're perhaps a little bit slower at remembering why those gifts are given in the first place. For the common good. For the good of the body. Because the church is not a collection of disparate parts all just thrown together for no reason. Each person in the church brought together with the gifts that God has given them, with the characteristics that God has given them, the personality that has developed over the years that God has given them, brought into the church for a specific purpose by God to be part of that greater thing, the body of Christ. So, the church, many parts, one body, lastly, with one head. One head. A couple of times in this passage, Paul has already pointed out that actually all of this is connected, and all of this truly finds meaning in one person, in Jesus. Have a look at verse 12. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it's made of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. And then flick down to verse 27. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You're the body of Christ. We're all the various different parts, we're all brought together into one body, and Jesus is the head of that body. And we had Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18 read out earlier. These are amazing verses that put all the focus on just how amazing Jesus is. Just listen to this description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, absolutely everything. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a description of someone who is just vast in his power. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, this great being who holds all things together, without whom nothing would be made, is the head of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I'm sure you've heard, and it's true, that the church is about the people. The church is the people. We say that to each other, and it's true, isn't it? The church is the people, and we say that because it's not the building. Don't think church is a building, church is the people. And that's true. But I think sometimes we can forget that it's not just about the people, is it? It's got to be about more than just the people, hasn't it? Gonesbury Baptist Church has got to be about more than just the people. Because we mess up. We're not perfect. We get things wrong. Look back at church history. Churches have made mistakes again and again and again. Some really serious mistakes sometimes. What hope would there be for the church right here in this building if it was just about the people? If we were all these different parts and God brought us together to play a specific part, what hope would there be? How long would it be before we failed to do our part and then someone else failed to do their bit and the whole thing just collapsed? If that was all there was to it, there'd be no hope. The reason we can have hope, the reason that we can keep going, even though we do continue to get things wrong as a church and as individuals, is because of who our head is, who the head of the church is. He's the one that ties it all together, Jesus. Jesus who is perfect, who is worthy. Jesus to whom all of this belongs. It all belongs to him. This is his project. How often do we come into church and we just think, oh, it's church again, starts at 6:30, finishes 7:30, 7:45-ish, we chat for a bit, we leave. How often do we come to church and we think, this is Jesus' project. I'm coming along as one little tiny, tiny, tiny bit of Jesus' enormous project that he's in control of. I'm part of his body. Church belongs to him. That should make a massive difference to the way we see church. It'd be brilliant for you to talk about it afterwards. What difference does it make to really remember that Jesus is the head of Gunnersbury Baptist Church? That Jesus is the head of the global church? Chat about it afterwards, but I'm going to give us a couple of little pointers before we finish. Next time we feel frustrated with the church, it happens often, what are we going to do? We feel frustrated with Gunnersbury, or we feel frustrated with the church more broadly. Will we lift our eyes to who is really in control here, who is really in charge? Will we lift our eyes and remember whose church this is? Or will we just rage against the human aspect of it? Will we just struggle with the imperfect human bit? Oh, it's so frustrating. Or will we lift our eyes to remember perfect head of the church and bring it all to him? I'm going to suggest that we need to be quicker at bringing our frustrations with the church before the boss of the church, Jesus. I think if we're quicker to do that, I think it will do several things. This is an exhaustive list, it's just a few things. If we're quicker to pray about the church, and we're quicker to bring anything that we're thinking of to do with church, any frustrations, any joys, whatever it might be, if we're quicker to bring that before Jesus, first thing it will do is it will sift our complaints, won't it? Imagine this, you're at school, or at the office, at work, whatever it might be, someone's really annoyed you, and you need to have something done about it. And so you start to walk down the long corridor to the office that you need to go to. There's either your boss in there, or human resources, or head teacher, and you're walking down, you're really angry about what this one person said, and you're really going to explain it to them. I'm going to say this, they did this, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and then this happened. And then as you get closer and closer and closer, you start to realize, actually, I did a few things as well. You don't want to step through that door unless you're really sure that you're totally blameless, do you? As soon as you start to talk to your boss about something or your head teacher about something, and then they said this, and then they said, wait, what did you do? Oh, yeah. I think sometimes if we stop and we pray to Jesus, who is the boss of the church, we're very quick to just kind of say, this is frustrating, these people are frustrating, this thing in the church is frustrating, I must do something about it. I think sometimes if we just stop and pray, we'll remember, actually, there's quite a lot that I need to sort out, that I need to pray. I actually need to pray for myself. I think it will sift our complaints a little bit. If we're just really quick to try and sort it all out ourselves and we forget who's really in charge, it's not the right approach, is it? I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to lift it before the boss. And if it's something that needs to be sorted out, Jesus will, you know, pray that Jesus will give you wisdom, because it's his church. He knows how you can help, how you can sort of sort the problem out. But ultimately, if we lift it up in prayer, that'll serve to kind of test whether actually we're in the right or not. So firstly, if we're quick to bring those things before Jesus, it will sift our complaints about the church. Secondly, if we bring our frustrations to Jesus, it will remind us not to try and remake the church in our image. Because it will remind us that the church is not ours, it belongs to Jesus. We can get very precious about how we think things should be done. I like it like this. It annoys me when people do this, and I wish we just do more of this, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and we forget this is Jesus' church. It's not my church. It's not people like me's church. Jesus has all the power. He knows what he's doing. That's not to say that we just sit back when something is going really wrong in the church, when there's sort of gross sin or something like that. But we mustn't try and take the church and try and mold it to fit our likeness. We have, each of us, our own likes and dislikes. We thought about that earlier. We shouldn't try to shape the church to suit us. We must remember that we're part of it, but the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. Thirdly, I think third thing, if we're quicker to bring all of this to Jesus in prayer, I think if we do that more, we won't give up on it. We won't give up on the church. If we're quick to remember who's really in charge, who is the head. The church is so often imperfect, and, you know, really glaringly imperfect at that. The temptation can be to see ourselves as being too different to others, as we thought about earlier, or too weak. You know, I'm nobody. How can I do this? And how can I really serve? How can I really be helpful in a church? And da 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 da. It can all seem so unimpressive. But if we remember that Jesus is the head of the church, that this is his project, we can be confident in where the church is going. Because what Jesus has begun, he will not abandon. What Jesus is doing here will result in unimaginable glory. How do we know that Jesus won't give up on the church? Because he's given everything for it. We're going to think a little bit more about that when we look at the church as the bride of Christ. Jesus has given absolutely everything for Christians like you and me. He's stepped down from heaven, he's made himself nothing, and died on the cross so that we could be brought into his body, be made one with him. And so what he's begun, he will never, never abandon. He will never give up on it. And so we shouldn't either. Rather, let's rejoice in the fact that though we are all sorts of different types of people, from all kinds of different backgrounds, we are one body in Christ, serving his name, preaching his gospel for his glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the church and what it is, and we thank you for just this little image that we've had of the church as a body. We thank you, Father, that this doesn't tell the whole story, that there's so much more to explore, there's so much more to be understood. But we do just pray that you'd help us to grasp what it is about the church that you need us to see through this image that you've given us. Speak to each of us by your Spirit so that you might shape us to play a greater part for the common good of the church that you've placed us into. And grow us in our love for our head, Jesus Christ, and our gratitude to him for everything that he's done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.